We gather to seek and to share the promise of honest religion. And so it is a sacred time, this, a sacred place, this. Vulnerability more powerful than strength. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
For this reading, I want you to imagine a hot August day in 1963 in Washington, D.C., if you will. Dr. Martin Luther King, inspired, said, "I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed to all flesh, shall see it together." This is our hope, and this is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing one day we will be free. We will be free one day.
Now that he is safely dead, let us praise him, build monuments to his glory, sing hosannas to his name. Dead men make such convenient heroes. They cannot rise to challenge the images we had fashioned from their lives. And besides, it's easier to build monuments than to make a better world. So, now that he is safely dead, we with eased consciousnesses will teach our children that he was a great man, knowing that the cause for which he lived is still a cause, and the dream for which he died is still a dream, a dead man's dream.
Into your palm I place the ashes. Into your palm are the ashes of your brothers, burnt into the Alabama night. Into your palm that holds your babies. Into your palm that feeds your children. Into your palm that holds the work tools, I place the ashes of your father. Here are the ashes of your husbands. Take the ashes of your nation and create the cement to build again. Create the spirits to move again. Take this soul dust and begin again.
We've been told that we cannot do this by a chorus of cynics. They will only grow louder and more dissonant in the weeks and months to come. We've been asked to pause for a reality check. We've been warned against offering the people of this nation false hope. But in the unlikely story that is America, there has never been anything false about hope. For when we have faced down impossible odds, when we've been told we're not ready, or that we shouldn't try, or that we can't, generations of Americans have responded with a simple creed that sums up the spirit of a people: yes, we can. It was a creed written in the founding documents that declared the destiny of a nation: yes, we can. It was whispered by slaves and abolitionists as they blazed a trail towards freedom through the darkest of nights: yes, we can. It was sung by immigrants as they struck out from distant shores, and pioneers who pushed westward against an unforgiving wilderness: yes, we can. It was the call of workers who organized, women who reached for the ballot, a president who chose the moon as our new frontier, and a king who took us to the mountaintop and pointed the way to the promised land. Yes, we can to justice and equality. Yes, we can to opportunity and prosperity. Yes, we can heal this nation. Yes, we can repair this world. Yes, we can.
The center of our service and the center of our lives. Please feel free to come forward and light a candle to focus special memories or feelings. Before the prayer, I'm going to give a brief homily. Let me take you back to Thursday, April 4th, 1968, the balcony of the Lorraine Motel. The late Dr. King's body has been taken away. But for his close colleagues returning from the hospital, there is a grim reminder of his having been here. A pool of blood on the balcony floor. Jesse Jackson approaches and sinks to his knees before the puddle. He places both of his hands, palms downward, into the blood of his friend. He then stands and wipes the front of his turtleneck shirt with his hands, taking the blood of Martin onto himself. Dr. King was murdered as he was about to join the efforts of striking garbage workers in Memphis. It was a somewhat unplanned initial step on what was to be the most ambitious campaign of his career, the Poor People's Campaign. This effort was envisioned to culminate in a multiracial army of the poor descending on Washington, D.C., until Congress enacted a Poor People's Bill of Rights, which would include a massive government jobs program. And having learned a little bit about the levers of power in our nation while he fought for desegregation and equal rights, and then also while he spoke out against the war in Vietnam, Dr. King was determined to hit at the root of exploitation in the Poor People's Campaign. This carried him well beyond the field of race politics and into the much more dangerous field of economics. In Selma in Washington, D.C., King was trying to change the way people and people in power thought about race. What he was about to do was change the way people in and out of power thought about power. His inner circle thought this too diffuse and a departure from the work they had all been doing up until then. They began to fracture, and King was losing patience with them. So when the invitation came for him to go to Memphis, King's counselors told him it was too paltry an affair, in addition to being part of a venture that his associates weren't entirely on board with. But it was neither insignificant to King, nor was it anything less than exactly the kind of systematic sin that he was hoping to root out of America. And so he went. The day before his assassination, he assured an audience that has subsequently grown to include the whole world, that he had been to the mountaintop, that he had seen the promised land. He said, "I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." I think King was wrong. If there is a place to get to, I think he will get there with us. He was murdered, but he was not ended. His action lives on in his disciples and the trajectory upon which he set this nation. And what are we, if not our action? But there is no end here. Just more means to further means, action birthing action, character in mitosis. You see, when Reverend Jackson knelt down and dipped his palms into King's blood, he was physically enacting a kind of resurrection. After all, the great work hadn't got done. So Jackson was, in a sense, taking onto himself the properties of his friend. But he wasn't just taking them onto himself alone. Because we see it, we've seen pictures in the past, or we see it right now in our mind's eye. Because we see it and understand its history and significance, we know that the properties of Martin in transferring to Jesse have also been transferred to us. For while Jackson remained focused primarily on racial questions, there were other people and organizations that took up the post-racial agenda that King had begun. Nonetheless, on that night in Memphis, it was Jackson who embodied a transference that unwittingly would take root in many of us and pave the way, the winding way, to this Tuesday's inauguration. Turns out, evidently, that blood is both medically and poetically a rampant vehicle for the transference of properties from one person to the other. And because we're using the poetic sense here, properties means the character of, or the meaning of, that blood. What Jesse did was only what mankind has been doing for a millennia. It's either hardwired into our DNA or the vestige of humanity's hero myths, or both, but there seems to be a repeated practice among our species of taking on some properties of a beloved martyr through the martyr's blood. An obvious example of this is the Christian Eucharist, wherein the blood of Christ is swallowed. While we understand the Eucharistic blood of Christ is symbolic, in Jesse's case, the blood was both symbolic and all too physical. When he dipped his hands into that blood, he took part in an impromptu ritual that ratcheted him, and ourselves as well, to the continuing action of Dr. King. So Jesse still has blood on his hands. Barack Obama has blood on his hands. And the blood is still on our hands. It reminds us of the guilt in which our history implicates us. But that historical indictment is only worthwhile if it also reminds us that we continue, all of us, regardless of race or heritage, skin color, gender, or economic status, to participate to varying degrees in a vast system of repression and exploitation that pollutes our character by a lack of awareness and a lack of intentionality. The good news is that there are things we can do about that. Yes, we can. So on one hand, the purpose of the blood is to remind us of our transgressions. And on the other hand, is the transferred properties, a reminder of hope, heroism, a faith in humankind, a reminder of fallibility, forgiveness, and true power in the life and work of Martin Luther King. That blood has become ours. It is our heritage. If we don't want it, that blood becomes only an indictment. And yet, if we accept it, if we take it in, if you let it seep into your imagination and into our heart, that blood becomes not only an indictment, but also a force in our own veins, a meaning in our own life. For that is the blood in which the murdered prophet still lives. And we are worthy of it. And we are guilty of it, as worthy and as guilty as the prophet himself. So if we accept it, if we accept that blood, if we accept this story, then we could hold up our own bloody hands and see death and life, guilt and hope, and change these disparities from a posture of the convicted into a posture of conviction. Let us pray. We come here today to be nurtured by one another, with hopes of hearing a healing word, of singing a song that helps us, of celebrating and walking back into beauty. Our lives are fraught with trouble, and actions that miss the mark cause damage to ourselves and others. But our being here confesses our awareness of our imperfection, and hopes that such an awareness must necessarily understand and thus forgive the failings of others as well as of ourselves. Just as joy is a beacon, so too can our sorrow be a guide. Let this awareness be the seed of empathy then, and this fellowship be the soil to nurture that empathy, so that its fruit can feed many. Amen. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It displayed the image of Obama in red, white, and blue above the words, "Yes, we did." Now, I know this person was slapping a celebratory flag on their car. I know they were just feeling proud and feeling good, and they should. Yet I confess that I was somewhat troubled by that bumper sticker. It's not that I don't appreciate the layers of significance that an Obama presidency promises. I most certainly do. I have high hopes and deep gratitude. It's just that "yes, we did" suggests that the work is over, when really the work is just beginning. The phrase is "yes, we can," not "yes, we did." And therein lies a message of both political and spiritual consequence. The work is not yesterday. The work, the joy, the pain is always and ever arising. If I can hearken back to King for a moment, the view from the mountaintop of equal rights is the mountain of unscrupulous warfare. And the view from the mountaintop of unscrupulous warfare is the mountain of economic exploitation. The mountains get bigger. The work is never over. The difficulty is that once you start down the path of justice, it is so easy to be overwhelmed by where that path leads you. You start in a soup kitchen and you wind up waving a defiant ladle at the World Bank. It seems like an impossible task. But then we also know, as our soon-to-be president has reminded us, that nothing can withstand the power of millions of voices calling for change. And what do you know? It works. At least it's working to shift the face of the power structure in Washington. But the real work, as we know all too well, as we witness in Palestine's unraveling, as Pakistan and Mexico stand on the brink of collapse, as our own economy teeters on the precipice of national terror and a crisis of character, the real work has only just begun. So not "yes, we did." "Yes, we can." And maybe that implies "yes, we are." Right now. Right here. If the work, the joy and pain is ever arising, then it is arising right now. Even here as you sit. After all, being here is an action, and what are we if not our action? Being here has an effect on you, on the people next to you, on the world you encounter away from here. Being here is an action. But the question we must ask ourselves as participants in this corporate body, sitting here, are we active enough? What does being here do? And more to the point, what are we doing here? So when I go to church, I know that most of the time I'm there and I'm sitting and listening. Right? You're listening, aren't you? Thank you. And that's a start. I know that my listening is reinforced by my standing to sing and by my singing. Apologies to those within earshot. So that's also a step. I watch candles being kindled, and from time to time I light some of my own, and that is good. But in a religion that has no central text, no creed, in a religion whose cosmology, ontology, theology is intentionally vague, in a religion that is essentially new, despite the braided histories that we claim, and lacks a rich tradition, is listening enough? Are these actions enough to embody our purpose? Or do they leave us entirely without a tradition, an ontology, and a rich understanding of the human condition, its meles and cure, as has been suggested? The way I see it, the problem is not that we do not have an ontology and a rich understanding of the human condition, its meles and cure. The challenge is that our understanding comes from such a broad spectrum of sources that it is all too easy to miss the forest of consensus for the trees of our variety. Maybe because of that, our understanding has not been taken into our bodies in any kind of communal, central ritual. And so it is that our religion has been damned to a mere haunting, all too often remaining in the realm of ideas, a dream without a body to be in. In short, we're a religion without any religious experience, because we are a religion of disembodied dreams. As T.S. Eliot comes to mind when he says, "We are the hollow men. Our dried voices, when we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless, as wind in dry grass, shape without form, shade without color, paralyzed force, gesture without motion." Now, I don't think T.S. Eliot was talking about us, but he sure could have been. Emerson, however, as we are all aware, was definitely talking about us when he called Unitarianism corpse cold. But we can change that. We can live into the dream of our forebears, and we can and must do this together. Oh, yes, we can. In fact, we will. Some of you may know I am currently studying for ministry at Austin Seminary. This semester, a small group of my classmates and I began meeting outside once a week to create some sacred space in our lives. We would gather and splash our hands and faces with water, a practice we borrowed from Islam. We would do some physical action, which we often drew from yoga. We would sing to clear away the ego. And finally, we would relax into a half an hour of intentional silence, a la a Quaker meeting. And this was followed by a sharing of snacks and some discussion. I could assure you, our theologies varied widely from one to the other. And yet, we could create this space together. It was a deeply enriching experience each and every week. Now, I could have, and I have, done something like this on my own, alone, but fellowship is important. The fellowship elevated the experience. Fellowship taps into love. And that's why we're here this morning, right? So ritual embodiment creates space. It also articulates faith. After all, what is Islam without Mecca facing prayers in prostration? What is Christianity without the Eucharist? What is Buddhism without meditation? What is Unitarian Universalism without... We claim these traditions as sources. There is wisdom in the fact that they all ritualize their bodies in order to reinforce and articulate interpretations of their world. The Buddhist author Jack Kornfield writes, "Spiritual transformation doesn't happen by accident. We need a repeated discipline, a genuine training, in order to let go of our old habits of mind and find and sustain a new way of seeing." In other words, we have to practice cosmology. We have to practice ontology and theology. We will neither grow nor be effective, nor, in my opinion, even survive as a religion without also thriving as a religious experience. Now, I am not just going to whine at you. I want to try and find a solution. So what kind of ritual embodies our values and beliefs and theological liberality? How shall we practice? The Buddhist teacher Achan Cha described the commitment to practice as taking the one seat. He said, "Just go into a room, put one chair in the center, open all the doors and windows. You will witness all kinds of scenes and actors, all kinds of temptations and stories, everything imaginable. Your only job is to stay in your seat. You will see it all arise and pass, and out of this, wisdom and understanding will come." So we will take a cue here with a few minor changes. And I'm actually going to ask you to move a bit. So let's see how this goes. As you are able, I would ask you to shift in your pews so that you are sitting next to somebody. We're going to perform a ritual that embodies our theological and ontological openness, our social vision, our scientific grounding, and our spiritual aspirations. Are you ready? If you would, hold out both of your hands, palm up. This is a gesture of openness, of asking and receiving. Now, if this next gesture makes you a little uncomfortable, it's okay. Ritual, principles, and honest religion in integrity often take us out of our comfort zone. So see if you can come into this next step. If you would, keep your left hand open, but with your right hand, place two or three fingers on the wrist of the neighbor to your right. Try to find the pulse here, a little below the thumb. And if you're unable to find a pulse, just know that it's there. That's the faith part. If you are on an aisle or sitting by yourself, place one of your free fingers on your own neck and you could feel the pulse there too. Now, you may close your eyes or not, however you are comfortable, and I'll ask you to breathe in and exhale slowly as if you were meditating. And keeping that breath intentional, consider how this gesture recalls our principles, how touch affirms the inherent worth and dignity of every person, and compassion in human relations. Consider how touch embodies acceptance of one another and is a first step towards the goal of world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all. Consider that through your fingerprints, you can feel the pulse of your neighbor, which means through your singularity, you touch the life force. And consider how this reveals our fragility, just as it reveals the miracle of the human machine. Finally, take a few breath cycles on your own, increasing your sensitivity to your neighbor's life force. See if you can syncopate your breathing with the rhythm of their heart, and let that syncopation expand in your imagination to include the rhythms of everyone here, and then onward, so that your thoughts turn at last to the interdependent web of all existence and the sum that is greater than all these parts. Listen now to breath and blood and life. At one time, be grounded, be here, transcend. Amen. Thank you. I hope that gave you an idea of what I'm talking about. Actually, doing it hopefully made the idea more clear than if we had just left it at talk. And that is precisely the point. I hope it is an idea we can build on. It doesn't need to be the ritual we perform today, but I would encourage some kind of exercise that embodies our faith to become a regular part of our services, also our related board and committee functions, and our personal practice. Rabbi LeBurkin, I'll submit it to the worship committee for consideration. In the meantime, consider today the first line of a conversation. But it must not only be a conversation. Allowing our thoughts only to be in our mind and allowing our minds only to be in our brains, does each component as well as their sum, namely our lives and the gods in which we live them, a great penalty. Meanwhile, using our bodies to express our consciousness in ritual will lead to using our bodies to express our consciousness to each other and to the larger world. This can help in troubled times. And as a church and as a nation, these are troubled times. We can start healing without a word. We can take that wisdom and apply it to ourselves and the world. We can live this dream of Unitarian Universalism. Actually, let me say that again. We can live this dream of Unitarian Universalism. We can heal this nation. We can repair this world. Yes, we can. We leave this sacred time together. Our world needs us and the spirit we carry forth.
Let us become the life, the truth, and the healing that we seek.
Amen.